The first mention of El Elyon, the Most High God, was in Genesis 14, where Abram met Melchizedek after his return from the slaughter of the kings. Melchizedek is introduced to us as King of Salem, which means peace, and priest of the Most High God, of the Most High, pardon me. There has been much speculation as to who this personage was, for he represents the order of a priesthood to which Jesus belongs. Jesus was called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Was this king and priest who appeared unto Abram a real living person, or was he a divine appearance manifested for that brief encounter alone? Andrew Jukes' works gives us the view that the most learned of the early fathers held. Their view was that Melchizedek dwelt among them as one of the kings of Canaan. He knew the name Most High, which preserved the truth among the Gentiles that in God's creation there are thrones and dominions and principalities and powers called gods, who are like unto God. Jesus referred to this when he quoted the psalmist as saying, "I said, ye are gods, and all of you the children of the Most High." The chapter sums up with these words, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations." This is from Psalm 82. Though for a time they are under a curse, yet men also are children of the Most High, and are predestined to an inheritance of blessing. In the days of Joshua, the name of the king of Jerusalem was Adonizedek, which has an almost identical meaning to Melchizedek. One means Lord, and the other King of Righteousness. Melchizedek shows how even a son of Canaan kept up the same tradition of man's high nature, although his people sought to contact higher powers through witches and familiar spirits, perverting the great truth that God had sons. When believers today look to any of those realms for counsel or leading of any kind, they are, in effect, denying that they have a father to whom they may turn. They have forgotten that they are his son, and he will be to them all that they have need of. Man, as a son of God, must be a priest. It is God's nature to love and to give of himself sacrificially for another's good. Man, inheriting his nature, must also sacrifice, first to God in laying down his self-life, and then to his neighbor in pouring forth of blessing. This priesthood shadowed in Melchizedek shows us one without genealogy or descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. God said to Christ, "Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." He is a manifestation of man's true nature, that he was born to be a son of God. He serves as priest because he is God's Son. What does this new order of priesthood show us? How does it compare to the Aaronic priesthood ministered through the tribe of Levi? Those who are called unto this Melchizedek priesthood order are all wondering about these things. It is quite evident that the priesthood after the order of Aaron was based on a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren. Hebrews 7 and 5 tell us this. This commandment was necessary because of the fall, for man no longer viewed God as a giver, but as an exactor and a judge. As a result, man had himself ceased to be a giver or an offerer in willing sacrifice. In contrast, the priesthood of Melchizedek is not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Hebrews 7 and 16. The priesthood of one who is walking in God's true nature will be in virtue of a life, not of a commandment. Because this is true, the priesthood shall be far greater than any priesthood or righteousness that comes from keeping a law. Do you believe that? Even tithing can be carnal if it is done with a thought of, what is the Lord going to return unto me since I gave this money to him? We are taught to give in order to get. Our giving can become self-serving. When I first began to receive literature from those who were speaking of deeper things, I noticed something quite striking. The ones who were teaching sonship in a humble spirit made no charge for their writings. They didn't have a set subscription price, nor did they copyright their material as if it were their own. It was the Lord's, and they were giving it out sacrificially many times. Others proclaim loudly that they live by faith, yet they pulled every gimmick they could think of to get you to support them. In those early days, I didn't understand that I was seeing the two priesthoods being manifested. Some years ago, while Bill was at work, one of his co-workers told him that he had joined the Mormon Church and complained that they were requiring him to tithe 10% of his earnings to them. Bill listened to his grumblings patiently, but thought in his heart, "I wonder how you'd feel if you came to a place where you had to give all and your life besides." The priesthood of one who is a son of God must be in virtue of a life lived, not of a commandment given. A priest who is a son inherits God's nature. The priest of the Most High is King of Righteousness, that's Jehovah, and King of Peace, Elohim. Thus righteousness and peace shall kiss each other, through the power which is in the Most High to reconcile all antagonists. Preston Eby shed some light on this priesthood, and I quote from him here, "The ministry of the priest is an intermediate or go-between ministry. He reaches out with one hand and takes hold of God. He reaches out with the other hand and takes hold of humanity, and brings the two together by virtue of his priestly ministration." Don't you like that? "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation." That's from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Can we not see by this that the purpose of God to establish in the earth a royal priesthood is rooted in the great fact that all the earth is His? That all the earth is His answers the why of priesthood. Long millenniums ago at Sinai, the cry went ringing forth, "Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And the words that flow may correctly be stated thus, "Because all the earth is mine, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." God has provided the redemption of the world in the sacrifice of Calvary, and now raises up a royal priesthood, a many-membered priest in union with the great and compassionate and faithful high priest in the heavens, our Lord Jesus the Christ, to minister the claims and power and blessings and benefits of his redemption unto men until all have been restored into his image. A.E. Saxby wrote, "The character, as well as the ability of the maker, is visible in the thing that he makes. If a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, then it is certain that the great Creator of all, who is holy in all his ways and righteous in all his works, who is good and only doeth good, and whose tenderness is over all his works, can design nothing, the end of which is not pure happiness and usefulness. Whatever catastrophes may have intervened, and however mysterious are the processes by which his goal will be reached, it follows from the fact of his impeachable character that the consummation of his work will justify all his methods. I believe it. So wide his care, and so minute, that a falling sparrow is noted and remembered. Peter gives him the title of the faithful creator, meaning thereby that his responsibilities are fully met in a manner only possible to infinite power and love. If his creatorship yearns over a broken bird, how much more will it reckon with all the forces that have combined to mar the image of himself in the man that he has made? If he employs the discipline of a father, the sacrificial love of a mother, the stern justice of a judge, and the passionate affection of a husband, and all these figures are chosen by himself to tell of his names, to set forth his attitude towards men and his work for and in them, it is to the end that his great designs of love may ultimately triumph. If he turns men to destruction, it is that he may say, Return, ye children of men. That's Psalm 90 and verse 3. If the vessel is marred in the hand of the potter, it is that he may make it again another vessel. Jeremiah 18:4. If his work is marred, then his own face will be more marred than any man's, that he may buy back those who have sold themselves for naught. Creation is full of mysteries, but the revealed character of the Creator suffices to assure us of a triumphant solution to them all. Only a traitor to his person and character would deny such a God this certainty. A great preacher has shared this beautiful insight. Never can it be said that a holy God loves an unholy thing. And yet, God loves sinners, bringing the oft-repeated question, why? God loves them for what he sees in them of his lost and fallen image. For God can never love anything directly but himself. God loves everything else for his own sake. For thy pleasure they are and were created, he said. God sees in Jesus Christ what you would have been. And this is why God loves lost men. He loves them not by excusing their sin, not by taking an attitude of carelessness, not by any willingness on his part to become morally lax. But he loves them because he once stood and said, Let us make man in our image. We cannot ever think that God loves sinners carelessly, loosely, foolishly, with the thought, I don't care, I love them anyway. No, no. It is plain that he loves them because he sees in them the lost and fallen image of what Adam was and of what Christ is, and loves them redemptively now for Jesus' sake. The earth, the world, and all they that dwell therein belong to God first because he made them, and second because he redeemed them. This is the end of the quote from Preston Eby. Isn't that good? The encounter of Abram with Melchizedek portrays before our wondering eyes the mystery of how the Lord turns a curse into a blessing through judgment. The church has seen judgment as a curse only, and that all cursed are cast into hell forever. The lesson of this encounter draws a graphic picture of the truth of God's nature and how he judges the world in righteousness, which turns unto them for blessing. Is this not a strange paradox? Abram meets this Canaanite king, and they share bread and wine together. These emblems speak of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was given for us. It was not served from some sacramental table, but in the great outdoors, possibly under a great shade tree, as they met on the road. Melchizedek was a priest of an order that predated the Aaronic priesthood, and he recognized that God dwelt not in temples made with hands. He knew that man, though fallen, was a son of God. At the same time he blesses the Most High, he pronounces upon Abram the blessing of the Most High, who has delivered his enemies into his hands. Abram then pays tithes to Melchizedek as if he were a debtor to him, as if he owed him something. This part blew me away. The Lord had promised all of this Canaan land to Abram and to his seed. In order for this to come to pass, this king and all his subjects are to be judged and cast out. In the end, the land of those who had been cursed becomes the land of promise and the inheritance of his chosen. Christ reveals this mystery, for man, as man, is a son of God. He is for a while, like Canaan, under a curse. But, because his God is the Most High, he is also the heir of boundless blessing. With such a God, the very curse becomes a blessing. Judgment is mercy, and death is the way to life. The cursed are to be blessed through the elect, who are a kind of first fruits of God's creatures. The elect have accepted the judgment of their flesh in circumcision of their hearts, and are appointed to judge those who cannot judge themselves. It is true that the saints shall judge the world. And for this reason, so that the creature may be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Those who must be judged, like Canaan and his seed. Bless both the elect, who shall judge them, and the Most High, who gives his elect victory over the foe which has led their brethren captive. Jesus walked out these truths. As in the flesh and linked with all men, he was accursed and yet is blessed. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. This is from Galatians 3:13-14. And how shall this curse be turned into a blessing? Through judgment. For his judgment, his sword going out of his mouth, even his word, will smite all flesh and save the world. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. That's Psalm 82:8. The judged, through judgment, shall be blessed. For the judge only judges to bring in righteousness and peace. His judgments are for correction, to turn a cursed one into a blessed one. Punishment for its own sake can never change lives. Did you know that Abram learns from a Gentile that the Most High is the possessor of all of heaven and earth, of both church and world, of spiritual and earthly realms? Possessor comes from the Hebrew root meaning to erect, create, and thus to own. It is from a verb meaning to contain or hold. It describes one in whom we live and move and have our being. This claim he never gives up, though men may act for a while as if they owned their own lives. He is the God of the spirits of all, for he has said, All souls are mine. Again, a quote from J. Preston Eby. All belongs to him. First, because he created it, and second, because he redeemed it. God has assigned to Satan a limited sphere of influence over the creation for the outworking of God's wise and wonderful plan. But he has not ceded nor transferred ownership of even one inch of it to Satan for a possession. To say that there is any part of God's creation that Satan will possess forever is a horrible blasphemy against God. As one has written, Not always, however, shall man be in opposition to our Creator, for after all present travail is ended, and man has run his course of self-will and rebellion, there shall be an inflow of the love of God into every heart, which shall draw the creature back to his Creator, to serve him with a whole heart, and worship before him in complete obedience to his will. So great a transforming power is the operation of his grace in man, that we shall come to him in love, and serve him because we want to serve him freely and joyfully. That's unquote from Brother Eby. Psalm 100 verses 1 and 3 tell us that all lands should know that it is he that made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Abram learns from a Gentile the same lesson Peter learned from the Gentile Cornelius, that the elect should call no man common or unclean. Paul endeavored to make the Jews face up to this truth when he asked them, Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? It seems that the elect are slow to see things outside of their own election, and all too easily deny the rest of mankind a place in God, when God has purposed to use them to turn cursed ones into blessed ones through the judgment of the words of his mouth. In conclusion, I want to quote the words of a beloved brother who said to the Lord, I don't understand how you could be so kind to me. The Lord answered, I'm tired of you saying that. You're insulting me. I have created and bought you, and you are mine, and I will do with you as I please. He is, after all, the Most High God.